Let's open up to Exodus, Exodus chapter 10. We're on the ninth of 10 plagues. And as we look at darkness, it was easy for me to think about just a story from when Lexi and I, a few years ago, got to go to Alaska with her family. Quite an incredible trip. But the weirdest thing about the trip, I think, was we were there in July, which is really, there's not a single time of the day that the sun entirely goes down at that point. It would get like low enough that the clouds would kind of cover, the trees would cover what was coming in the window. But it's daylight 24 hours a day from about May to August. And the same is true on the South Pole. Now, at that time of year, and really any time of year, it's not very hot in Alaska. Even in July, at sea level, the sun still is the defining feature of the trip. I can't imagine how cold it would be if the sun was not shining all day long while we were on that trip. And the same would be true as the sun being a defining feature if you took a trip to Egypt. The sun would be remembered. It would be a memorable moment to think, okay, the desert, the scorching reality of the sun would have just defined the trip for you. There's a city there, an ancient city that we'll be thinking about this morning, Heliopolis. It's an ancient city in Egypt, and it's pretty easy to figure out the name and what it means. It means the sun city. It was the center of the nation's worship of the sun. And at certain times, there would be up to 1,200 people working in the temple of the sun. And so the sun was the center of their lives. They enjoyed the heat, which sounds crazy, but they enjoyed the heat, and they marked their lives by the heat coming from the sun. And we still today mark our lives by the sun. Every day the sun rises, the sun sets. And if this rhythm gets disrupted, as it will in our text this morning, I mean, can we imagine how disorienting that would be? Can we imagine how disastrous that would be for all the effects that that would come about? But yet, as we look at these 3 days and we think about how the warmth and the life that comes from the sun is cut off and a deep, deep darkness settles in, it would have been a deeply disturbing, a deeply momentous occasion for this nation and for these people. Because really what we're seeing here is the creator of the sun has temporarily uncreated the sun. He has blocked its shining. He has blocked its ability to impact Egypt. And so far, as we look at the plagues, we can think about it in that way too. The creator of the Nile had destroyed, uncreated the water, turned it to blood. He had destroyed and uncreated the fish that were in the Nile. He eventually, after the frogs took over, uncreated the frogs. The plants that were destroyed by locusts and hail. He uncreated the animals caught by the hail. And he even up to this point has uncreated the servants that were out in the field when the hail struck. And so spiritually, when we think about what's happening in our text this morning, we're going to pick up on the theme that's all throughout Scripture. Starts at the very beginning. In the beginning, there was God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so this theme of light and darkness, it pervades the Scripture. As we read in 1 John earlier, this reality that God himself is light is a core reality that we must come to terms with. So far in the plagues, God's presence has been terrible. God's presence has meant that he's uncreated things. He's destroyed things. He's brought havoc in the land. But I think what we're meant to see in the darkness is that he withdraws his presence. And what the result of that would be is terrifying as well. And so spiritual darkness, when we are separated from the light of life, is marked, as I'll hope to show you over these three sections of our text this morning, that darkness divides, darkness distorts, and darkness destroys. And I hope as we look at that, we will see throughout this story that we're inspired not just to hate the darkness, but to desire the light. to desire God, that out of our deep, deep darkness, the light of life has shone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we read your word, would we be changed by it? Would I be helped? Would we be helped by your Holy Spirit coming and revealing to us the truth of who you are and what you've done, that you are light, and without you there is no light, there is no life. And so, God, I pray that we would understand the darkness, but more importantly, desire the light that is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at darkness dividing. Darkness divides. So we're going to, in Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 21, and you can follow along in the Bible. We're going to be taking three verses at a time this morning. And so verse 21 starts, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Now, we've been in this cycle 3 times now. We've seen the plagues begin the narrative with Moses going and encountering Pharaoh down at the river, encountering him early in the morning. And then we've seen the second plague of each cycle would be him encountering Pharaoh in his throne room and having the conflict there. But at the end of each cycle, there's no encounter. God now just instructs Moses to stretch out his hand, and he will bring darkness. And so there's two expressions of darkness that falls upon Egypt. In verse 21, it calls that it's a darkness to be felt. Now, the Hebrew word here for feeling is used also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 29. And it describes a blind man groping around, feeling because his eyes are of no use. It is an emphasis that now there's a completely different way of interacting with the world. When your eyes cannot see, you're going to try something to interact, something to get around. And so a darkness that's changing everything has settled on the land. And then verse 22 talks about this darkness being a pitch darkness. Right here, Moses uses two words for darkness in the Hebrew. Back to back, it's almost saying a dark darkness. And so the translator here in the ESV says a pitch darkness. And this word for pitch that's kind of placed in here, it's actually used in other places to kind of represent a time of day that is the deepest darkness. It's midnight. It's when there's no light at all to be seen. And so we see it used in this way in Isaiah 58, verse 10. Because Isaiah uses, you know, in Hebrew poetry, in any type of poetry, it'll match up one thing and then the opposite. So he talks about noonday and then he talks about midnight, this word for darkness. A contrast that's meant for us to understand that this phrase here is talking about a midnight darkness. It's the peak of darkness, no light at all. And so both of these descriptions incline to me that this darkness is not something that can be explained due to an eclipse or a sandstorm, but ultimately of God just supernaturally removing the lights from this region. See, God is not afraid, nor is he daunted by using natural means to accomplish his purposes. If you just look back through the plagues, you'll see that he uses natural means to accomplish many of them. And so if he was meant to be communicating to us that he whipped up a sandstorm, then there would have been a description of sand, there would have been a description of wind, something that would have described it coming in. Because he's used natural means, and I'll just give you some examples so far. The best example being the locusts. When the locusts came in, it said the wind brought the locusts from the east, and then the locusts settled everywhere in the land. And then when the locusts had eaten every green plant, then the wind carried the locusts into the Red Sea. Surely it wouldn't have been hard if Moses intended to communicate a sandstorm or communicate an eclipse that he could have described that reality of somehow the darkness slowly fading like an eclipse does. Or maybe darkness coming on the wind as the as these the sandstorms set in. So since I don't see any wind mentioned and I don't see any gradual change, instead what we see is this inexplicable, deep, deep darkness that makes them unable to see one another, unable to use their eyes at all. Even if they lit lamps, that would have provided just a small amount of light in their space. This darkness paralyzed them so that no clay pot of oil and wick would push it back. And so 3 days would have really shut down the worship of the gods of the sun. Now, within the pantheon there in Egypt, there were multiple gods that represented or were a part of describing the work of the sun. So the reality of this is that they would have a god for the sunrise. They would have a god for the sunset. They would have a chief god, which is that of Atum or Ra. You've probably heard Ra. You've probably watched the Prince of Egypt. They talk about him a lot because he is the big bad. He was the god of the sun. He's worshipped as the source of life. Again, the creator of all things. And so Pharaoh himself was the incarnation, understood to be the incarnation of the god Ra. Ra himself was fabled to have been the first pharaoh of Egypt. And then as every pharaoh after him, subsequently is his incarnation. So we have to grasp the significance of what Egypt is experiencing here. Their incarnate god sits on the throne that's meant to guarantee the rise and the shining and the setting of the sun, marking each day, is now sitting on a dark throne, in a dark palace, in a dark kingdom, groping around himself for days. He experiences the same consequences that the people do. And these consequences show the divide that is happening, that this darkness is truly dividing them. Verse 23 describes it in these two ways. First, it says they did not see one another. There was an isolation between the people. No function of society can continue in darkness like this. And imagine the reality that you can't see anyone else, but you know, just like we experience today, that there are people out there that will harm you. There are robbers and thieves that maybe, you know, live right on the other ridge. And what if they take this darkness as an opportunity to finally come in and steal all that you have? They've been attempting to do it for years, but now, can you imagine the fear? You can't even see your husband or your wife or your older son that's going to help you defend the farm, but now you can't see them at all. There's no rallying troops. There's no opportunity for protection. And so the ability for crime, and therefore even the ability to bring justice after it. You can't see who's now in your house stealing your things. There's no retribution that can come from this. There's no earthly mechanism by which to get back what's been taken. And so the ability to even find comfort from others would have been removed at this time. The isolation would have been a devastating result of the removal of light. And this reality, I think, speaks volumes of the spiritual implications. To be cut off from God means that not only our relationship with God is separated, but our relationship with one another would suffer. If you don't believe that God exists, there is therefore now no standard by which you're held accountable to one another. That's the reality of what happens in societies when they completely deny God's existence and his reality and what his consequences and judgment would be, is that we get to a point where the individuals are saying, it's only about the power and the things that I can get away with and accomplish. What's good merely becomes how much power you can wield. Might is right. If you can take it and not get punished by it in the dark, then you do it. That's what the reality of God's presence, God's light in a society, in a world means, is that there is an ability for people to relate to one another rightly according to his ways. With God, we have light that reveals the truth, a standard for justice that we can bring. There's every reason to build a society because now we have the standards upon which to build it. And so no society can stand for long without a recognition of God and his law. If our society or any society would live in darkness it will fall. But the second reality of the division that's happening here in the darkness is there back in verse 23. Because they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. They've become captives in their own home. They've become slaves to the darkness. They wouldn't be able to meaningfully work or trade. They wouldn't have been able to worship the sun. That would have come to a screeching halt for these 3 days. Maybe a weeping halt. Imagine the fear for them that sets in when their God doesn't wake up in the morning. That his rays don't greet them when they go out into the field that day. What about the next day? Maybe you're just thinking it's a fluke. You give it enough time, surely he'll come back. Maybe he just took a wrong path around. Is God Ra dead? Will he ever come back? These would have been some of the questions that would have just been flowing out of the worship they had just experienced, the just worship they'd just given, the sacrifices, all the things they'd done in the temple of Ra that previous day, previous week. Been thinking back, have we displeased him? What could be done? And so we have to realize that when people are wrapped up in the worship of false God, and ultimately that false God disappoints, we have to realize that the captivity of sin and rebellion against God and idolatry of worshiping of a false God, really, what that really brings in. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 and 21 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, Paul is talking to Christians, saying, look, slavery to sin is what you've left behind. Why would you go back into those things? Those things are of death. And the reality is the same truth for those that do not understand God, do not honor God, do not live for God. The darkness of spiritual reality, it's enslaved them. The result of that slavery, as we'll talk about at the end, is death. So the freedom that sin and separation from God brings is not a true freedom. Often we can, our culture can think about freedom as the ability to do what you want. You know, I'm free. But ultimately that is not a good freedom. Freedom, if separated from the goodness, the desire, the ability to do what is good, would again just be another form of slavery. You're just enslaved to the desires and the way things go or what you're able to do. Because ultimately, without the light of God giving the right standards, the right justice, giving us the desire as Christians to do the right thing, then ultimately we're not going to do good. And that type of freedom, when you're free to do what you will and what you want, will only lead to evil and death. Sure, we can do what we want, but we can only ultimately do what is evil. And so as Paul puts it, that kind of freedom, that freedom to do truly what we desire in our sinful nature, which is merely sin, is simply leading to death. So spiritual darkness, separation from God, who is the light, is the default state of humanity. And it is only God's grace that he shines his light upon us at all. God is showing the Egyptians what true slavery is. They thought that they had the power in this situation. Pharaoh thought that he was keeping the slaves of the Israelites under his thumb, under his control. But God shows that ultimately only God is the one that can give the light and the freedom that is available. Because God is the one that sustains their life, sustains their worship and their recognition of the God that they thought they had in the sun. And so darkness, I hope you'll see, doesn't just divide people. It divided the Egyptians in a serious and terrifying way. But ultimately, what it's going to do is it distorts their ability to see even what is good. And we're going to see that in Pharaoh in these next few verses. Let's start at verse 24. So darkness divides, but darkness also distorts. Verse 24, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So you remember, we're always being brought back to this central idea of the Exodus, that Israel in Egypt has been serving Pharaoh. They've been worshiping Pharaoh. They've been prone to worship even the gods of Egypt. And so God is setting his people free, not just physically, but he's setting them free so that they will worship him, the true and living God. They will serve God, not serve Pharaoh. Serve God, not the gods of Egypt. They will serve Yahweh. So when Pharaoh says that they can go serve the Lord with their little ones, and we should remember with a bit of irony, last week we talked about how Pharaoh said that weird phrase. I'm just going to read it for us. He said, was it last week? Yes, it said in the eighth plague, he said, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go." He was mocking God. He said, if your little ones ever get free, your God must truly be with you. But what is he doing right here? He's letting the little ones go, proving God is with them. I love that this week. But what he wouldn't let them do is take their animals. He says, in effect, go worship, take your children, but don't go with anything to worship God with. And this would be the equivalent of us. If we gathered for worship, but we had no elements of worship. We're here, but there's no reading of Scripture to hear from God. We're here, but there's no prayer or thanks or repentance or love for God. We're here, but we're not singing. We're not stirring up our hearts towards God. We're not encouraging one another. Maybe we're here, but there's no preaching or proclaiming what the Lord has said and how we must respond to him. Because it might sound like worship, that we're all gathered together, but the reality is that we ourselves are the living sacrifices. We ourselves are the ones that gather and participate and practice as the ones who bring acceptable worship to God. And so, I mean, this is part of why I've been partnering to do this worship conference at the beginning of March, is that biblical worship doesn't just boil down to the elements, even though that's what I was kind of talking about. It really is this reality that we bring a pleasing offering of ourselves to God, and that's going to be brought out in that conference. It's going to be brought out in how we think about singing, how we think about reading, how we think about praying, and I hope it's an encouragement to us that we put more and more of our lives and our energy into the worship that we do when we gather, but also the worship that we do outside of our gathering. All right, worship conference plug over. But the idea is that Pharaoh, as we think about his letting the Israelites go, letting them go with their children. But he says, don't bring the animals. He's in his last-ditch efforts to negotiate with God. He wants to hold on to the smallest of hope that without their animals, maybe they'll leave behind some of the shepherds as well to take care of the animals. And, I mean, that's their wealth. That's their livelihood. Remember, they hated the Israelites because they were shepherds. They were the lowest of the low. So they're going to leave behind their animals. What are they going to do in the wilderness? How are they going to live? How are they going to survive? How are they going to offer sacrifices? So Pharaoh is just hoping that if he can convince this one last little way of giving up, that he could keep them on the hook. But Moses has become an expert negotiator for God, a prophet with a rigid steel spine that tells Pharaoh that there is no compromise available. Those compromises have been long gone, if any were ever on the table. And so he responds with God's demands, without negotiation, that the animals are essential to worship. He even says, no hoof left behind. You know, George Bush, be proud. See, Moses was aware that sacrifices would be made when they made it to the wilderness. But he doesn't know yet how much or what type of animal that would be revealed to them later. So he doesn't lie. Some commentators think that he lies about this. I don't think it's a lie at all. I think he's really telling them, we must take every animal because we don't know if the God who we serve will require every animal. We're willing to give it all. We're willing to say, Lord, you direct us how we should worship, and no, Pharaoh, we cannot leave a single animal behind because we want to be the people that trust in the Lord and bring all that we have to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you require of us? And so he draws the line in the sand that the full exodus is required. Every single man, woman, child, and bleeding animal. The physical and spiritual darkness had distorted Pharaoh's ability to comprehend what is right in front of him. Because it wasn't a man who had made these demands to him. That's the reality. Pharaoh still thought he was in some kind of negotiation that he would have had with another emissary from another land, negotiating over the price of timber, negotiating over the horses that they might get from Arabia, or negotiating over these things. He thought he was speaking to a man by which him, as the God of Egypt, the incarnate God of Egypt, should be able to continue to make demands from his elevated place. But it wasn't a man that had made these demands. It wasn't a man that he could bargain with. Moses was simply a prophet. He was simply an emissary, but not an emissary of an earthly king, but of the King of Kings. And Pharaoh should ultimately know this. One, because he declared at the very beginning that he didn't even know who Yahweh was. But we've seen time and time again that he's come to realize who he's dealing with, this creator God who continues to destroy and destroy his land. So why is he not at this point realizing that negotiation is not up for debate? His God he's supposed to be reincarnated from is completely wiped out. I think it comes down to the distortion the darkness does spiritually in a heart and in a mind. Because Ra incarnate thought that he was above the laws, above the rule, because darkness had settled in his heart. The hardness of his heart had become so complete that his vision of reality had been distorted. Spiritual darkness does this in us, that we cannot see the truth. Because if we think that there's anything that's up for debate with God, we're not seeing rightly. Now, I'm not saying that there's not doctrines or tertiary issues upon which Christians with good faith can disagree upon. But I am saying is that one day when we get to heaven and stand before God, there will be no tertiary issues. They'll all be resolved. They'll all be primary issues because God has declared them, established them, and they are true. On the clear things, even now that we have rock-solid confidence in the gospel itself, God as creator, Jesus being God in the flesh, the Bible being the Word of God and the sole authority of truth, Jesus is the one way to salvation, marriage between one man and one woman, baptism is the mark of obedience of a Christian, the Lord's Supper being taken in remembrance of his sacrifice. In all of these, we can have confidence that God has spoken and there's no wiggle room, and we do not let darkness distort our understanding or our prevention from worshiping him in these ways. And so I wanted to just ask you a simple question, and it's a question that I use in membership interviews. It's a question when I meet Christians and we're having some kind of conversation about Christianity or religion, and I just ask, what is the gospel? And I'm not asking you to say out loud, but I'm just asking you to think, because when we know who God is, that darkness in our heart can distort the truth and reality. We need to come back to this core understanding of who God is, what he's revealed as the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't know the good news, if we can't answer that question, then we might be allowing darkness to continue to distort our understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself. That we don't care. We've let darkness settle in and we're not willing to pursue. I know for sure who God is, what he's declared in the gospel, and what he requires of us. Because he has spoken clearly. And so I hope that you see that spiritual darkness is something that has affected us before we became a Christian. And we pray for God as his light continues to shine upon us, that any vestiges of darkness would be cast out and we would understand fully, completely, truly who God is and what he's revealed. And so I doubly hope that as God comes to free us from our blindness, I think he frees us from the division that is inherent in the nature of darkness, and he frees us from the distortion. But I think we have to understand that as darkness settles in, as darkness is allowed and seeps into who we are and we do not see the light of Christ coming in, that ultimately what darkness will do is it will destroy. Darkness will destroy. Let's look at verses 27 through 29. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you shall see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Now, one of the realities of Pharaoh's position as God incarnate was there was this understanding that God cannot be denied. We know that as Christians, God cannot be not denied. But they even believed that reality about Pharaoh and about their gods. And it's written in a very ominously titled book called The Book of the Dead. Because they describe the sun god, who therefore Pharaoh is reincarnated from, he described him in this way. "I am he among the gods who cannot be repulsed. Who is he? He is Ra. He is Atum, who is in his sun disk." Now we understand this as the sun, you know, I mean, we have ways in which our building can be realistically repulsing the sun at some capacity. You know, we have some ways we can shield ourselves from the rays of the sun. But the reality in Egypt is that even in your palaces, if the sun was shining on it, the effects of the sun would have been prevalent. There was no place that the sun did not impact the world of Egypt. And so when Pharaoh realizes that he is now being repulsed, as it says in the Book of the Dead, that he cannot be, what does he do? He gets angry. And if I were him, if I were stuck in the darkness, if I were convinced of my own authority against anything else, and that the God who I worship had been blocked out, I would be angry too. Just sit in his seat, dark seat, for a while, and see what Pharaoh has gambled here over the course of these 10 plagues. Now, I'm not a gambler, because one, it's sinful, but two, I think I would be prone to it. I think I would love it too much. But also, I just hate losing. I really just don't like it. Because, you know, in gambling, the house always wins. That's why it exists. If you're ever curious, why do all these really big casinos go up? Because gambling works for them, not for you. Okay, there's that. But what Pharaoh has done is Pharaoh has gone in with a very weak hand. After losing the first couple rounds with blood and frogs and gnats, he should have cut his losses. He should have decided, "I'm not winning here. I need to cut my losses and let them go." But what he had done by his pride and by God's design, as we see the Lord hardening his heart, he doubled in. He went back. He put more into the pot, risking more and more as he kept the Israelite slaves in captivity. And now, I mean, he's really doubled his losses. But now he's lost crops and he's lost cattle and he's lost servants. And now his sun god has been destroyed. Even the sun cannot rise as he's intended to rise. But still, after all of those losses, he could still lose the Israelites. His anger is at the maximum. What more could he lose? He's so frustrated. And no one makes good decisions while they're frustrated. He threatens the very prophet, the very one that could ask God to spare him from what is to come. He says that if I see you, Moses, again, you will die. He threatens him with death, and he therefore destroys the connection that he has through Moses to God. And so what God has done in hardening Pharaoh's heart is he has judged him and handed him over to an even harder heart of judgment. God, in essence, has cut off Pharaoh as Pharaoh thinks he's cut off God. Moses says to him in this last phrase, "As you say, I will not see your face again." There will be no more warnings. There will be no more opportunities. There is only death coming, and it is coming soon. It would seem that based on Pharaoh's anger and his resistance to letting the Israelites go, that the chance that they had of being released was gone. You know, that was the earthly way to look at this. Pharaoh has cut off all communication. He's cut off all negotiation. And the Israelites are still in prison. The Israelites are still in slavery. He's not going to allow any more requests. He has tightened his grip and he's holding on as tight as he can. And in this place of hopelessness, in this place of seeing that Pharaoh has established, he's not doing anything else. Don't we realize this is exactly what the Exodus has been heading towards? This is exactly what the Exodus is become possible, because God has cut off every other option, every other way that maybe Pharaoh would finally be kind to them. Maybe there would be some other way they could get rescued. Maybe they could make enough bricks to really earn Pharaoh's favor and then be released. Darkness has destroyed any visible option but to see God as the light that can set them free. See, darkness is a spiritual condition, divided from God, having a distorted view of reality, destined for destruction. It's a terrible diagnosis. Darkness, x-rays will have sections of darkness, and that is typically not a good thing. I want you to think about the reality of darkness, spiritual darkness for those that we love. They are under the curse that Adam brought upon us, and now we inherit, and then we continue. We are under God's judgment for our sin. We see the division of that worked out in our relationships. How many of us, all of us, have not had fights, quarrels within our marriages, within our friends, within our families? The division of darkness going about, distortion. The reality is we don't see God for who He is. We have trouble, even in our own minds, at times comprehending things. The reality is that the darkness of the curse and sin has made its terrible effect in our hearts and our minds. And that ultimately sin and death and darkness is headed towards destruction. That we would cut off God, but more importantly, that God would cut us off, as He rightly should do for all those who've rebelled against Him. Many people living in darkness think foolishly that we can give our lives to Him when it feels convenient. I'll give my life to God when I'm ready. I'll come to the light when it feels right. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you assume upon God's mercy that there'll be always more time to get right with Him. But many do not get another chance when they say those words. And I don't invite you to Christ and obedience in trusting in Christ and obedience in baptism because I want you to join our club. That would be the most empty of realities. If I just simply wanted more people to be baptized and then join the club and then we can do more things together. Or maybe you would think more sadistically than that, that I'm pleading for you to trust in Christ and to join the church because somehow it makes me feel better. Friends, the worst thing that could happen is I somehow sneakily ask you to follow Christ and get you into the church and you do all these good things, but yet your heart is still in darkness. Wouldn't that be the most devastating reality? It says in Hebrews 13 that I'm going to give account for the souls of those that are under my care. I don't want any false professions. I don't want anyone coming to Christ because they think that it might please me or your family or anybody else. I invite you to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, because darkness has overcome you and those you love, and without Christ there is no light. Now, I read this great sequence from Philip Ryken this week, and I just want to read it and share it with you. Because when Jesus was born, it was true what is said in Matthew and in Isaiah 9, that the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And in order to bring us into His light, Jesus had to enter our darkness. The Bible explains that when Jesus was crucified, there was a darkness over the whole land in Luke 23. This darkness was spiritually significant. It showed that Jesus had taken on Himself all the guilt of our sin. He had taken on the darkness, cut off from God in our place. It showed that Jesus had taken that, and therefore he was under the dark curse that God had reserved for his enemies, for the rebels. Then Jesus went into the grave, where he remained in the deepest darkness for 3 days. But on that third day, he was raised again in a body that was dazzling with the light of God's glory. Now everyone who comes to Christ comes into the light of his salvation. For God said that let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Friends, you and those that you love as you share the gospel with them are invited in out of darkness and death. I can't stand the idea that you or those that you love would hear about a darkness that's descended in judgment in Egypt, about this story we've read this morning, and would read about and understand the darkness that Christ endured on his cross and in his tomb, and yet would deny that you need that light. Deep, deep darkness holds too many captive. You are here this morning to hear the good news. Do not be another casualty of the dark. Repent of your sins that you commit in the dark and walk in the light. Believe on Jesus Christ, the light of the world, for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, it's with that message that we proclaim Jesus' death for us. And so I want to invite the deacons down as they come forward, because we want to recognize as we take the bread and we take the cup that we are celebrating that Christ died in darkness so that he could bring us into the light. And so I want to remind you of what we do here at the table. And so I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, who built the foundation of the church, gives us the instructions for how we take and eat this meal together. And so 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, friends, as we have this time of coming to the table of the Lord, you are welcome at the table if you are born again in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into that truth in a local church. We don't require you to be a member of Bethany, but we do ask that you would be confident in your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust in his death and resurrection for your sins. And so if you do not have that confidence, if you need to examine yourself today, or maybe you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the table, these elements are not for you yet. I pray that it will be soon.